Amen. That's good singing. We're turning to chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. These studies are in some ways difficult. What I mean by that is it's hard to cover a whole passage of scripture. Easier to focus on one verse. But to commence our study, verse 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. He was afraid, natural fear, but he set himself to seek the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come this evening, we have even in the reading of this verse, part of it, we've seen that this chapter has to do with prayer. We thought about prayer this morning, the prayer that, O thou wouldest come down, rend the heavens and come down, presence thyself with us. Lord, teach us tonight more about this important subject of prayer. Remember the disciples. They didn't ask the Lord, teach us to preach or teach us to do this or that, but they said, teach us how to pray. Oh, Father, we pray tonight that we would be guided by thy word, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There are many lessons we could take in the life of Jehoshaphat. I trust you'll read the chapters here leading up to chapter 20. And also if you go back to 2 Kings, you'll read more there about his life. Some of the accounts are parallel, but when you compare the two books, then you do get more about his life. Many lessons, but the lesson of the early part of this chapter is obviously about prayer. I've drawn your attention to those words that when he feared, he set himself to seek the Lord. Set himself to seek the Lord. We all know, I'm sure, that we ought to pray more. I wonder why I don't pray as much as I should. Well, the answer is humbling, but really very simple, because I feel I'm self-sufficient. That's why we don't pray. We feel we are self-sufficient. The Bible calls that pride. Oh, we feel that we can work the thing out ourselves. Oh, we may say a little prayer at the end of our plans to ask the Lord to bless them. But the reason we don't pray as we ought is because we think that we can do it ourselves, and we forget the words that our Savior said, without me you can do nothing. But Jehoshaphat was a man who knew how to pray. And if you know Christ as your Savior, and we have that attitude in our mind, the Lord in his grace, notice I said in his grace, will bring problems and difficulties and trials, situations into our life where we don't know what to do. Why? Does he not love us? Yes. But in order to teach us to depend upon him and to drive us to our knees so that, of course, we can be blessed. Jehoshaphat had the privilege of being born to a father who was godly. In fact, Asa faced a great enemy that came against him, and he called the people to prayer in his day. No doubt Jehoshaphat would have heard all about that story when his father was king. Now, it starts off in the chapter, it's interesting, it came to pass. It came to pass after this. After what? Well, the early part of his life. And you know, while Jehoshaphat is known as one of the good kings, he wasn't perfect. He was just a man like us. He failed. And here's one area where he failed. Remember, the kingdom's divided into two, northern and southern. Do you know who was reigning in the northern kingdom? Ahab and his wife, Jezebel. You say a lot about Jezebel, couldn't we? Say a lot about Jezebel. There's a famous man in America, or at least used to be in America, Robert Lee. And he preached a sermon. Every year he preached the same sermon in his church. Every year to the congregation he preached the same sermon, all about payday someday. And it was about Ahab. You can read it on the internet, actually. Every year, I think he preached it over 100 times in his ministry. You can listen to it on the internet, I'm sure. You can read it. And he had a very famous sermon on that. I think he talked about Ahab, that fat toad. I forget what he called Jezebel. I think she was that serpent that was beside him, but you'll have to listen to the flowery language of it. He was a good gospel preacher, by the way. And R.G. Lee, I couldn't remember his initials there, R.G. Lee, And he was the pastor of the church where some of you know that Adrian Rogers went to after him. But he had a very famous sermon on Ahab and Jezebel, of their wickedness and how payday came for them one day. And I'm sure you know the story of how they both were killed. But Jehoshaphat, he made an alliance with Ahab. In fact, you remember the very beginning of these studies, how a prophet Micaiah went and prophesied. And Ahab said, Jehoshaphat, we're brothers. We're both the same. And they went into battle, and Ahab took off his royal robe because they formed an alliance to fight an enemy of Ahab's. And Jehoshaphat went into battle, and Ahab took off his royal robes, and Jehoshaphat wore his. But God delivered Jehoshaphat so that he wasn't killed. Ahab, though he was disguised, was wounded. And he also made, as was done in those days, a marriage. A marriage. And he arranged a marriage with Ahab's daughter. Remember, we talked about her a few weeks ago, Athaliah. And if anybody could be worse than Jezebel, it was her daughter, Athaliah. She murdered her own grandchildren. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Actually murdered her own grandchildren when she came to the throne. That's how wicked she was. Unbelievably wicked. Well, Jehoshaphat arranged that Athaliah would marry his son, who later became king. Now, you look at chapter 19, if you have your Bible open. Chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Hey, Jehoshaphat, you're one of God's people. What are you doing making affinity with such wicked Baal worshippers? Jehoshaphat's a wonderful example of compromise, the cost of compromise. We could take that tonight and speak about Jehoshaphat as a lesson in the cost of compromise. But Jehoshaphat repented. He repented. Thank God there's mercy with the Lord. He repented. And the rest of chapter 19, if you compare it with 2 Kings, you'll find he did wonderful things. He sent Levites throughout the land. We're told in 2 Kings he sent teachers right from the whole length and breadth of the land that he ruled to teach the people the law of God. He sought to bring them back to God. That's a wonderful thing. Sought to bring them back to God. You have that in chapter 19, verse 4. He went to bring the people back to the Lord. And here he is. He's doing great things. He's back in fellowship with the Lord. When, let's get to chapter 20 then, it came to pass after this, a crisis comes. That often happens in the Christian life, by the way. Someone just comes back to the Lord and you've obey the Lord and serve the Lord, and all of a sudden, bang. Why? Why, Lord? I'm serving you. I've obeyed you. Why this? Why now? Why me? Well, he faces a crisis. He faces a crisis here. And this, I believe, teaches us how you can be confident in a crisis. Because suddenly, there's a great crisis for what happens. After this also, in verse 1 of chapter 20, the children of Moab, they came against Jehoshaphat. Now notice it's not just against Judah. The end of verse 1, it's against Jehoshaphat personally to take him off the throne. And in verse 2, there came some that told Jehoshaphat. They said, King, there's a great multitude. And different groups have amalgamated together, three different groups. And if you had time, you could trace them back in the Bible. They were all enemies of God and God's people. All enemies of God's people. The Edomites from Mount Seir. Surely you've seen the picture, haven't you, of Mount Seir? It's actually, I remember reading, the most copied photograph in the world. You see it sometimes. I think they use it in movies sometimes. It's the down in Jordan. You know, there's a big cliff with little, like a temple face on it, and little caves where people lived down, and that's where the Edomites lived. It used to be one of the main trade routes in the time of the Old Testament, right up into the first centuries, but God prophesied it would become desolate, and today apparently you have to go long journeys just to take pictures of it. But tourists pay a lot of money to go and see that cliff face, the land of Edom, the land of Mount Seir. And they came. But there were hundreds of thousands of people there in those days. Today it's desert. It's amazing. But anyway, they came, these three groups, and someone, his intelligence officers, let's say, come in and they say, King Jehoshaphat, there's a massive army. And it's not just one, but there's three nations have gathered together and they're down at En-Gedi, and that's only about 15 miles away. 15 miles away, and they're coming. And they're coming against you and against us. What would you do in a situation like that? Panic. Panic. Well, do you notice in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared? Of course he feared. He's only human. There's nothing wrong with fear unless it controls us and drives us into making wrong choices and to doubt the Lord. Of course there's a natural fear. He's human. And he fears. But then how does he handle the crisis? Jehoshaphat, what an example this is. Because you and I, no doubt about it, saved or unsaved, will face sudden crisis in life. How do you handle it as a Christian? How do you be confident in a crisis? Jehoshaphat's a wonderful example, and I believe it teaches us three things about how to be confident in a crisis. And number one, I put this. Firstly, you can be confident in a crisis when your crisis drives you to God in prayer. Because look at verse 3. What did he do? He feared, yes, but he set himself to seek the Lord. He set himself. He determined, or as we said this morning, he stirred himself up. He was determined, I have to get before God. Now, would you have blamed Jehoshaphat if he had said, 15 miles away? Quick, call the generals. Call my captains. Get the soldiers out of their barracks. Call for any soldiers in any of the towns round about. They're coming from the south, so get any generals and captains and army and men who can fight from the other. Quick, get the generals in. Do we have a battle plan? And you can see them there at this table with the maps, if they had maps in those days. And they say, right, what are we going to do? Oh, let's just have a quick prayer. Lord, bless our plans. Amen. Let's get on with it. That's what some people would have done. Would you have blamed them? But he doesn't call his generals. Can you see what he does with the enemy 15 miles away? He proclaimed a fast. Now what that means is, in fact, the battle took place the next day. So it doesn't mean they were fasted from food for days. But what he says was, listen, drop everything else. Drop everything. Let's get before the Lord in prayer. That's really what a fast is. I know we think of fasting just of food. But really what fasting means is, I have to pray about this. Everything else is of lesser importance. And he gathered the people to have a prayer meeting. Somebody may say, a prayer meeting? Sure, the enemy are coming. Do you not think you should do something else but pray? Act as you pray. Get the weapons out. Get the army ready. Get the soldiers on the walls. But no, he said, look, we need to seek the Lord about this matter. This is the primary thing. And he wasn't angry with God. Referred to that already. He could have said, but Lord, why? When I'm seeking to teach the people your word and I'm seeking to bring them back to you and I'm working for you and I'm seeking your glory, why is this crisis coming into my life? He didn't. He's a man that was driven to God in prayer. And as I thought about it, that's a humbling thing. That's humbling. Because you know what he prays later, I'll not turn to it now. He says, in front of the people, we're helpless. Now imagine a king admitting that to his people. The commander-in-chief saying to his troops, we're beaten, there's nothing we can do. We can't do anything to beat this enemy. And I, as your king, am absolutely helpless. And I don't know what to do. You see, kings, especially in those days, were very proud. It wasn't very political to do what he did. But he humbles himself, not only before God, but before all the people who are gathered. And he's saying to them by his actions of calling a time of prayer, that I'm helpless. I need the Lord. You can be confident in your time of crisis if you know in your crisis the first thing to do is seek the Lord. That's the first thing. You seek the Lord. And that's the type of man he was. Hold your finger there and go over to chapter 22. Now, We're jumping forward to a study we had a few weeks ago. You remember about Athaliah and how she sought to kill her grandchildren. And you remember we talked about Athaliah's father-in-law and so on was Ahaziah and so on. We didn't do all that. And we mentioned this verse when we're talking about Athaliah and so on. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 22, he sought Ahaziah. They caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu, who when they had slain him, they buried him. Now, why did they not just throw his body, as they would do there when you assassinated somebody? This was an assassination. Look what they said. And this is years later. Years later. Because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Not amazing. This was a man from the northern kingdom, and they're killing a descendant of Jehoshaphat. But they say, give him a decent burial. Because Jehoshaphat was his father, and Jehoshaphat was a man who sought the Lord with all his heart. What a testimony. Years after this man died, when you mentioned the name Jehoshaphat, people would say, oh, he's the king who sought the Lord. Not a tremendous testimony to have. If somebody said about you, years after you died, oh, they're the people that sought the Lord. I know that about that person. They're somebody that really knew the Lord and sought him. So I'm saying you can be confident in a crisis when the crisis drives you to seek the Lord in prayer. But number two, you can be confident in prayer or in a crisis when you know how to direct your prayers to God. How to direct your prayers to God. You see, if we don't know how to pray, how will we be confident? You see, this was a man who knew how to pray. He knew how to direct his request to God. Now, look at it again in verse 3. He sought the Lord. Sought the Lord. Now, do you see that? It didn't say he set himself to ask the Lord to deliver him from his problem. He said he sought the Lord. And then in verse 4, Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. But keep reading. Even out of all the cities of Judah. Now note this. They came to seek the Lord. That's very important. Because what this is pointing out, they didn't rush into God's presence and say, oh Lord, we're in a mess. Help us, help us. No. Because you've got Jehoshaphat's prayer recorded. No, he said, before I'm even going to ask God for help, I want to focus my attention on worshiping him. That's exactly what he did. He wasn't just seeking help from the Lord. He was seeking the Lord personally. Isn't that important? Are you the type of person that wants to know the Lord, that wants to seek him in your life? That's what he did. They sought the Lord. They sought the Lord, and that mentioned earlier on. You see, true prayer doesn't just seek answers to our problems. True prayer seeks the person of the Lord. They want to seek the Lord. They want to know him. They want to know. You see, too often when I'm in a crisis or you're in a crisis, let's be honest, a sudden crisis hits us, what do we pray? Lord, help me to get out of this. That's human nature. We understand that. We're not being critical, but that's the way we are, naturally. Our cry is simply, Lord, get me out of this. But Jehoshaphat took time to seek to know the Lord and to worship him. And I think that's absolutely tremendous. You see, the trials that God sends into our lives are to teach us to trust in him. The New Testament teaches us. It's those trials teach us experience and hope and leads to joy as we get to know him. And he wanted to know the Lord. Oh, I wish I had time to go through this prayer in depth. But in verse 6, he prays the attributes of God. Lord, you're in heaven. You rule over everything. You're the God of our fathers. You're the God that chose Israel. In other words, you're a God of grace. You rule over everything. You've power over everything. He recites God's attributes. Then verse 7, he recites his activities, his actions. I just drive out the inhabitants of this land. He's thinking back to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You give this land. He's saying, Lord, you did this in the past. You did that in the past. He's recounting God's goodness to him in the past and to the nation. And Then he reminds God. They built the sanctuary. And in verse 9, this is the temple that Solomon built. If when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment or pestilence or famine, we stand before this house, then thou wilt hear and help. Let me explain what this means. You remember Solomon built the temple. You'll read a long, long, long prayer that he made. And he was saying basically this to God. Lord, if your people wander from you, they serve other gods, they forget about you, and you send problems, send famine, or hold back the rain. Lord, if they repent and they pray towards this temple, Lord, hear their prayer and forgive them. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's in the context. You think of Elijah years later. He offered at the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. And when the people repented, why do you think Elijah prayed that the rain would come? Because he knew what Solomon had prayed those years before at the temple. And so, well, here's what his prayer is doing. His prayer is focusing upon seeking the Lord. Lord, you are the great God. You're all powerful. You're a God of grace. You have performed great actions in the past. Lord, you've given us a temple. And you've said and promised to Solomon that if we pray to that temple, we repent and pray to there, you'll hear us. What does that mean to us today as Christians? We have a temple. The Lord Jesus Christ is our spiritual temple. He's our high priest. He's our temple. He's our sacrifice. He's everything. Oh, listen, Christian, when we get our eyes upon God as all-powerful, and then we realize, Father, you've promised that if we pray in the name of Christ, things according to his will, for his glory. Lord, you've promised to hear us. That's really what he's praying here in Old Testament terminology. Do you know how to pray like that? That's true prayer when we pray through Christ. I believe that's what it's signifying here. And then after these verses of focusing the intention on seeking the Lord, he presents the problem. He tells the Lord the problem. Verse 10, now behold the children of Ammon and so on. Now he tells the problem. He didn't rush into God's presence and blurt out the problem, as it were. He begins to tell them, Lord, you just look at the situation. He doesn't try to tell God what to do. Just tells Lord, you're there in control. You judge them in your way. And he says in the end of verse 12, neither know we what to do, but our eyes upon thee, we have no might. My, what a wonderful prayer. Lord, you're almighty, you're all powerful, you're gracious. You're our covenant God. We can pray to you and you promise to answer us when we pray towards Christ. Now, Lord, here's our problem. We can do nothing. We're helpless. Lord, we leave it in your hands. If you are able to pray like that in a crisis, then you can have confidence. Confidence that drives you to God in prayer. Confidence that enables you to direct your prayer to God. But the third thing is this. You can have confidence in a crisis when after prayer, you depend upon God. You see, what happened as they prayed was this. As they prayed, God spoke to a prophet, and the prophet came with a message, and the word of the Lord came to Jehoshaphat, and the word of the Lord was this. I'll just summarize and not read the verses. The word of the Lord was this: Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid, stand still, you'll see the salvation of God, you'll not even have to fight, the battle is the Lord's. You see, because of his worship to God and prayer, it was now, I say this reverently, the Lord's problem to deal with. And Jehoshaphat told the people not to fear. God's going to do it. And that's unusual, because other times armies did go out and the Lord, of course, helped them. How did they do it? They said, put singers in the front. They got the Levites. They were professional singers to do with the temple. Put them out in front. And they will sing praises as they go to face the army. Remember, they're camped about 15 miles away. And you march out, and you soldiers and you generals, you go behind. Don't you go in the front, because you're not going to fight. You're not going to use your bows and arrows and your swords. You let the singers go ahead. And when the singers went ahead, you'll get the battle. Next morning, you get up. Did they obey? Yes. You read it, you'll find the next morning when they woke up, what did they do? We'll obey God. Now, it seemed crazy. Imagine going out to fight a war with greater numbers than your army, and those who sing, they don't have their swords with them. They're just going out singing. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. That seems silly, doesn't it? But they were depending upon God. You see, to be confident in a crisis, you need to obey the Lord. You need to obey the Lord. And they did. And they walked out. And they kept marching as they sang. And what happened when they got to a certain hill? They looked over and there were thousands and thousands of dead bodies and they hadn't killed one of them. Because the Lord sent ambushments against them. And evidently it seems that these three armies started to fight among themselves and they were killed. God did it. God did it. God worked a great victory. And then here's what happened. They praised the Lord before the battle, after they prayed, they worshipped. You read the chapter later, they worshipped. As they went into battle, they worshipped the Lord. His mercy endureth forever. And after the battle, what did they do? They had a great worship service in the valley. Of the valley, it means in Hebrew, praise. So before the battle, during the battle, after the battle, they worshipped the Lord and praise. Isn't that amazing? You will be confident in the midst of a crisis when you learn to depend upon God. When you're driven to God, you allow that crisis to drive you to God in prayer. When you learn how to direct your prayer to God for His glory, and when then you go out and depend upon God and obey His word, no matter how foolish it seems, obey His word. And oh, we could go on speaking about the wonderful truth of worship. Before, during, and after the battle worship. It's a wonderful privilege to be in a worship service. Wonderful privilege to be singing the hymns and to worship God. For God does things through worship. God can give the victory as we worship Him and praise Him. Why, we could speak a lot about that tonight. We don't have time. Many years ago we did. There's actually victory in singing and praising God. God gave the victory. I love what Corrie ten Boom, that famous lady from Holland who suffered so awful persecution in the concentration camp. The family had hidden Jews during the war. Her sister Bessie died in the concentration camp. She would go around speaking of how the Lord undertook. And different people would come up to her and say, "Oh, Corrie, you have such great faith." Her book, she would say, she used to rebuke people right away when they said that to her. "Oh, Miss Boom, you have such great faith." "No, I don't. I have a great God. I have a great God." I'm sure that's what Jehoshaphat would say. But there's something very interesting here. Something very interesting. Now, I know historians have written, well, different historians. There's one in the 1800s before the First and Second World War, wrote a very famous historical book where he listed, 40 or 50 of the greatest battles in the world's history. I don't think this one would have been listed. Do you see what we've been reading about tonight? It's one of the greatest battles that was ever fought. Tell you why. As I thought about this chapter, not only did that enemy come to destroy Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, but I believe Satan was behind that army to destroy you and me. But sure, we weren't living back then. No. But that's what I believe was behind it. See, how could it be? What was going on in the Old Testament? Genesis 3:15, "The seed of woman shall bruise Satan's head." "Abraham, your descendant will be the Redeemer." "Jacob, Judah, David, King David, from your descendants will come the King of Israel." What did Satan try to do time and time again? And we saw it a few weeks ago with Queen Athaliah killing her own grandchildren. Remember, she wasn't of Judah. She only married in. She wanted to wipe out the line of David. And surely that was behind this battle, that Satan was stirring up enemies against Jehoshaphat and against the people of Judah. Why? To wipe out the Jews. to destroy the family line of David so that the Messiah would never be born. But thank God, God gave the victory. And we can rejoice that this victory was won. You see, the picture here of the wonderful salvation physically of Jehoshaphat and the people is a wonderful picture of what Jehoshaphat's descendant, a far greater king, King Jesus, remember he's descended after the flesh from Jehoshaphat. Oh, Jehoshaphat was saved from mortal death. Ah, but Jehoshaphat's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is descended, I mean by son. He saves us from eternal death. I believe there's a wonderful picture of salvation here. Wonderful picture of salvation. He died to save us, Christ. Now, if he died to save you, Christian, let me speak to Christians. If he died to save you, and he did, and he rose again, and you know Christ as your Savior, listen, when the crisis in life comes, will he not be able to undertake for you? Of course he will. If he's already saved you, he'll keep you. And so when you handle the problems that come, how can you face them as a Christian? Because you have a great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll be with you. But you notice in verse 21 what the people sang? For the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Now, we're not going to, but we could preach a whole message in that. In fact, we did, if some of you remember back a number of years ago when we spoke on singing over a few weeks ago, or a few weeks. The mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Do you know that phrase occurs over and over again? Do you know when David brought the ark back from the Philistines to Jerusalem and the people gathered round the ark of the covenant with the mercy seat where the blood was put that covered the law? That's a picture of Christ as our Savior, shedding his blood to cover the law that we had broken, that condemned us to hell. Oh, we had a greater enemy than the Edomites and the Ammonites. We had the enemy of sin and Satan, and we were guilty. We deserved eternal hell. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ came and by his blood has covered my transgressions, has covered the law that I had broken. And you know what the people sang as they gathered around that ark when David brought it back? For the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And then Solomon, he came to the throne and he built the temple. And when the temple was built, he appointed Levites and there was a great choir and the people gathered. You know what they sang? For the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. You remember the 120,000 oxen and the 22,000 sheep were sacrificed at the brazen altar, again pointing forward to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dying to deal with our greatest crisis, our greatest problem. Oh yes, we think we have problems in life and we all do, saved or unsaved, but the greatest problem we human beings have is the problem of our sin. The problem of a holy God and we sinners, the problem of a broken law, the problem of our sins. Ah, but the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with those problems. And all those sacrifices that Solomon had at the temple pointed forward to that. And when the sacrifices were there, the people sang, for the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And then it says the glory of God came down like a cloud upon the temple, and the Levites sang, for the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. Read Psalm 136. You'll read in every one of the verses in that chapter, and there's 20 some of them. You'll read in every verse of the chapter, the last line is, for the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And in some of the references, if you go and not mention any more, it occurs all through the historical books. The very first time that expression occurs, it speaks to about the O God of our salvation, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Oh, can you see the song they sang that got the victory? When these singers went forward, and what are they singing? Lord, you're our salvation, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. They're looking forward. Where did mercy and truth meet? At Calvary. At Calvary. You know, in a typical way, oh, I'm not saying that all the people singing it understood it in depth. They certainly didn't understand it the way we can, living on this side of Calvary. But those singers who won the battle, by their singing won the battle, God said, if you sing these words, those words, I believe, are typical
They're illustrations of the hymns we have already sung tonight about Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Do you know how they got victory in their crisis? Sing about the cross. Sing about the cross. If you're not saved, how can you have the victory in the crisis that you're condemned? The wrath of God is upon you. The only hope is to be able to sing, "The mercy of the Lord at Calvary endures forever. Save me, Lord." As Christians, no matter what the crisis is, no matter what the crisis is, the only answer for a Christian is to sing of the wonderful victory of Christ at Calvary. See, everything as a Christian goes back to the cross. Goes back to the cross. If there's no cross, there'll be no victory. And I'm not suggesting tonight you're in a crisis that everything will be solved. But God will give you grace through the crisis. That may be his way. But oh, tonight, what are we saying? Jehoshaphat teaches us, when you're in a crisis, let that crisis, even though you may feel afraid, let it drive you to God in prayer. Learn how to direct your prayer to God. Seek him. And then depend upon him after you pray. Obey his word. Obey his word.